We're continuing our series this morning through the book of Psalms. The Psalms were a book of prayer and book of song that God gave to his people throughout the last several thousand years, both to the Old Testament saints and to the church now. And they're really a gift to the church because they give us a language with which to call out to God in good times and bad. And you could put the Psalms into several different categories, and several people have sort of analyze them and place them in a variety of categories. The ones we've chosen to use this summer are three: Psalms of orientation, when you just need to make sense of reality as it is. You need to be told and taught what the world is like. Psalms of disorientation, when things seem like they're upside down, when all of life seems to be going wrong. How do we make sense of it? How do we cry out to God? These are Psalms of disorientation. And finally, reorientation. Once your hearts have made it through this time of struggle, of disorientation, if you've come out on the other side, you've been reoriented. Psalms of reorientation. This morning is the first one, a Psalm of orientation, showing us what the world is like. What is reality? And most importantly, what is God like? And how should I respond? So I want you to pay attention to Psalm 29 and see what it's telling us about God, the reality of who God is and how he operates. You can follow along on the back of your bulletin where you'll find the text or in your Bible, but we're in Psalm 29. This is God's word for us. A Psalm of David. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forests bare. And in his temple, all cry, glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. I am unworthy to handle it, and yet we come to you because we don't need to hear from me, but we need to hear from you. We thank you for your promise that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So we pray that your word would speak to us, that you would take this timeless, eternal, living, and active word, and by the power of your spirit, apply it to our hearts. To wake us up from slumber, to wake us up from distraction, from self-deceit, and to fix our eyes afresh on who you are and how you operate and how we are to respond. So we need your help, Holy Spirit. We pray that you would do that now. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it was January this past year, Restaurant Week. You know, the event that happens across Charlotte two times a year when you get to go to expensive, fancy restaurants and pay, supposedly, a fraction of the price. By the time you're checking out, you're wondering, is this really a fraction of the price? But the occasion was Evan's birthday. It was January, and a friend of ours was also celebrating his 40th birthday. And so we went out as couples, and it was my job to sort of pick the date and pick the spot and make the reservation. And so I did, and off we went. And we arrived at Oak Steakhouse, this really nice restaurant, and I was looking forward to a juicy piece of steak, and we sat down and they handed us the menus. Well, if you've been to Restaurant Week, you know you get two menus. You get the real thing, and then you get the Restaurant Week menu. You know, sort of that kind of grouping of what they're offering you at the reduced price, which isn't quite the same as what's on the main menu. So we're looking through the menu. Well, there's no Restaurant Week menu, so I kind of flagged the waiter. Can we have the Restaurant Week menu? Oh, he says, no, Restaurant Week was last week, and this is all we have. Check, please. We started then looking really at the salad section of the menu. It became very appealing. What had happened was I was self-deceived and I was distracted. I was self-deceived because I believed that restaurant week was a week that it actually was not. And I was distracted because, as is often the case, I am multitasking and doing many different things, or trying to at least, and thinking that I'm getting done what I need to, but often missing the details. We often, as a people, tend to miss out on what we really desire. We miss it because of these two reasons. We're either self-deceived to the truth, or we're distracted. We miss what's really there. And this happens on a much grander scale. See, as human beings, we're made for glory, to seek after and long for glory. That is greatness, awesomeness, awe, to delight in what is truly transcendent and awesome, and to have our hearts sing out over it. This is why we love, by the way, sports. We love a good meal. We love entertainment. We love a good vacation. We love the fellowship of friends together, because we're grasping for something that is hinted at in these things. Glory, greatness. See, but we're prone to look elsewhere, to find it where it is not to ultimately be found, or to not pay attention and miss the message that's being shouted all around us. See, we tend to miss the glory of God, and we look to lesser glories, things that we think will give us happiness or purpose or comfort or excitement. Psalm 29 is here to call us out to not miss the glory of God, that the glory of God has been revealed to us in many ways by his essence, in his creation, and in the blessing that he gives his people. And the call is, don't miss it. Don't miss the glory of God, because at the end of the day, there's only one thing that will truly satisfy this longing for glory that's inside of you. And it's not a thing, it is a being. And that one being is God alone. He is the source of all glory. And our hearts are meant to be fixed on him. So, a little context as we move into this psalm, into Psalm 29. If you look at your outline, there's 3 points. You'll notice that the outline intentionally resembles a worship service. There's a call to worship, there's the word of God, and there's a benediction. Sometimes you might wonder, where do we get sort of the liturgy, the elements of worship in a worship service? Or are we something we make up, or something that we rely on just for tradition? We actually get them from the scriptures and from the worship that happened during the time of the Bible. And here Psalm 29 sort of resembles a worship service. There's this call to worship, and there's the word of God, and there's a benediction. And it also gives us a flyover. You know, several years ago, we went to Disney World and we rode on this ride, which I understand has now been discontinued. It was called Soarin'. And it was this virtual reality experience of sort of getting on a glider. And you got on the glider, and before you was the screen, and you soared over California. And you went through the mountains and over the trees, and you could smell the pines, and then through an orange grove, and you could smell the oranges. And then by the coast, you'd feel the mist. And it was this experience of flying over all of California. Psalm 29 is a sort of flyover. It starts in heaven, and then it moves to earth, and it ends in the temple. But the whole context is a worship service. There's worship happening in heaven, and there's worship happening in the temple, the Old Testament gathering place for God's people. And in it, we see who God is and how he operates. So let's look first at the first element of this worship service. Point one, it's the call to worship. The flyover of God's creation begins in heaven. Look at verse 1. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Heavenly beings. The literal translation you might see in your Bible is sons of God or sons of might. But when it's used in this phrasing throughout the scriptures in several different occasions, it is used for heavenly beings, angels. And so it seems like this is a call in heaven to the heavenly beings to begin worship of Yahweh. And it calls, verse 1, for this ascription. Ascribe is the first word. That is to give, to acknowledge, to attribute to. So if you, for instance, were to say that LeBron James is the best basketball player in the world, you, by that acknowledgement, would not be making LeBron James the best basketball player in the world. He simply is the best basketball player in the world. Instead, what you are doing is you are acknowledging. But the word here in Psalm 29 for ascribe, and the idea here is not just acknowledgement with the mind. It is mind and heart. So returning to the LeBron James example, it would mean that you're not just acknowledging the talent of LeBron. You follow the talent of LeBron. So maybe you followed it from Cleveland to South Beach, back to Cleveland, and now to LA. You are a true LeBron fan. Wherever he goes, you love the guy. This is the idea of ascribing both mind and heart connected. To ascribe to whom? To the Lord. You see the word there, Lord, in all capitals. That word, if you didn't notice, is repeated throughout Psalm 29, 18 times. In all capitals, Lord here is Yahweh. It's the covenant name of God. It recalls the essence of who he is and the promises that he's made to his people to be their God and for them to be his people. And so we ascribe to Yahweh what? Glory. That's weight. If you had two trophies in front of you and one was fake and one was real gold and you couldn't tell at least from looking at them and had to walk up to them and pick them both up, which one is the real one? You would instantly know the real one is the heavy one. This one's plastic. This one is heavy. It's weighty. This is the idea of glory. There's weight. There's significance, that the most significance in all of the world and all of the universe is to be ascribed to Yahweh, and strength, that is might, that he is all powerful, that he is omnipotent, that's omni, all, potent, powerful, all powerful. So right from the get-go, verse 1 is completely God-centered. Maybe you're not sure who God is this morning. Or maybe you grew up, as I did, as a Christian who believed that I was at the center of the world. Well, not maybe me personally, but people. That God created all things so that the people in the center could be glorified, to be held up. They were the most valuable. But no, verse 1 and all of the Bible, in fact, diminish that idea. Remove it completely. God is at the center of the world. And that all of the universe and all of the creation spin around him. He is most glorious and all powerful. And because of that, he deserves our worship. Verse 2, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Ascribe the glory that's due to his name. What name? Yahweh. What is this name, Yahweh? Where does it come from? Maybe you remember back in Exodus 3, Moses on Mount Sinai, about to go to meet the most powerful nation in all of the world, Egypt, and its army. And what is he going to take to deliver God's people? He's going to take the name of the Lord. This is what God tells him. Tell them, I am sent you. I am that I am. And that is the word, the phrase that represents this name for God, Yahweh. That I am self-existent. That my existence has no beginning and no end. It needs no explanation, no justification. I simply am. Moses, take this name to Pharaoh. It is the most powerful name, and it is a name that deserves worship. The word here for worship is to bow down, to give all of your being. And so it's not just heart and mind, it is will. It is all of us in totality bowing down before this God who is the center of the known universe. And we worship him in the splendor of his holiness. What's that? The splendor of his holiness is not your holiness, it's his holiness. It recalls Isaiah 6, which would happen after this psalm was written. But remember the vision that Isaiah, the prophet, is given in the year that King Uzziah died. He is given a vision of God Almighty, high and lifted up, the train of his robe filling the temple in heaven, and seraphim hovering around that temple, and they're with six wings, two covering their faces, two covering their feet, and two flying, and they're shouting out back and forth all the while, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And the foundations, we're told, shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. There's no better commentary, in my opinion, on this than the late R.C. Sproul. And he recognized that in this picture here, we see something emphasized about God that is given greater emphasis than anything in the scriptures. That to have something repeated three times was to place on it great emphasis. And we're not told in the scriptures that God is mercy, 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 or justice, justice, justice. or love, 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 or wrath, wrath, wrath. No, we are told that God is holy, holy, holy. And R.C. says that even the thresholds and the stone pillars, inanimate objects, had the sense to respond by shaking, trembling at the mention of the name of God in his holiness. And he says, how can we, made in his image, be indifferent or apathetic to his majesty? See, the call to worship here is to see who this God is, that the essence of his being at its core is a holiness with which, if we were to see it, would cause us to bow down immediately to the ground. He is utterly awesome, utterly glorious. And so the question begins for us with this: is this the God we worship? And we sometimes think of God in various terms, but the Bible reorients us to who God really is. At his essence, he is utterly transcendent, majestic, and glorious. And if this is the God we worship, do we, in fact, worship him? How easy it is for me to give my mind to other things, my heart, my will, to center life on approval, others liking us, success, accomplishing much, children, jobs, material goods, incredible experiences, all of these things which are good in and of themselves, but they're pointers to the truly glorious one. And so we're called here to worship with mind, heart, will, to delight in, and we're called out not to be made fun of or to be shamed, but to be awoken from our slumber, to see reality as it really is, to see who God is. He is Almighty God. Well, if that's not enough to call you into worship, there's a further picture. The psalmist David here goes a step further, and he shows you here within the creation, the created realm, not just heaven where you can't see, but the creation here below, why we should worship God. He gives this flyover that continues, and he goes now from heaven, and he transfers down to earth, and he looks at a storm. This voice of the Lord that is compelling this storm, that is driving the storm. So look through verses 3-9 with me. We're just going to walk through them for a minute, and we're going to see this storm sort of take shape. David seems to picture it beginning over the sea. That's that idea of many waters. That's likely the Mediterranean Sea. And it says in verse 3, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. So the storm starts to form over the water. The God of glory thunders, right? The claps of thunder. It's driven by God. And then it progresses. This storm sort of moves from the sea, and it moves in verse 5 to northernmost Israel. There's two mountains mentioned there, Mount Lebanon and Mount Hermon. These are 9 and 10,000 foot mountains. They are snow-capped. That is, by the way, 3 to 4,000 feet higher than the highest mountain in North Carolina. These are monumental mountains at the northernmost part of Israel, and they are shaking. The trees on them are breaking as this storm progresses. This is massive trees. Some of the largest and strongest trees in the entire region are snapping as this storm moves from the sea, goes at the top of Israel, and then begins to progress downward. Verse 7, lightning is flashing forward. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. And then the storm moves all the way down to southernmost Israel, to the wilderness of Kadesh, verse 8. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. This is the place where the Israelites had wandered for 40 years. And so from the very top of Israel to the very bottom seems to leave nothing untouched. This storm is having effects over all of Israel, and it is shaking the trees, shaking the ground, and it's even inducing animals into labor. Verse 9, the voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. This is an impressive storm. And what is driving this storm is the voice of the Lord. The voice of the Lord is that phrase repeated 7 times over here to show a picture of completeness. God is the one driving the storm. What does the voice of Yahweh do? It thunders over the waters. It's filled with power and majesty. It breaks the cedars, flashes forth lightning, shakes the wilderness, induces labor, and strips the forest bare. Now compare the voice of the Lord to ours. What are the things that we command? Maybe you command your children. Maybe you command Alexa. Maybe you command the traffic jam you're sitting in. If you're really blessed, you're going to command that a little more frequently than the rest of us, but it's pretty ineffective. On the whole, your voice is not that effective in commanding the world around you. God's voice, by comparison, is utterly effectual. Every word that goes forth from his mouth accomplishes his will. It is perfectly effective. And it is, in fact, perfectly sovereign. There's a picture here showing us that God is behind this. He is driving what is accomplishing in his world. Compare that with us. You know, we kid ourselves by thinking that our control that comes from technology or medicine or things like that make us in control. But we've already seen that these things are an illusion. And in fact, trying to accomplish many things is an illusion. As I've already said, multitasking is a myth. They've actually disproven that in multitasking, you are not doing many things at once. You're doing many things not well. This seems like a recurring theme in my life, but a few years ago, in the midst of multitasking, I was parenting, paying some bills, and purchasing airline tickets. Not a good recipe. I purchased these tickets for what I thought was a very good price, and we got to the airport, and our arrival flight was on time, and everything was great. When we came back for the departure flight, the flight back home, they told us, these tickets are for 1 month from now. 1 month from now, you'll be welcome to fly on our airline home. Oh, wow, how did that happen? I was multitasking. See, I try to do many things well, but I don't do many things at all. I can't even do one thing when I try to do many. I'm confounded, and in fact, though, God is in complete control. The whole earth is being sustained moment by moment by his multitasking, his control over all things. And sometimes he intervenes directly, and sometimes he uses means to accomplish his will. But in all of it, he is accomplishing his perfect will that comes from his perfect voice. So I think the first question this picture of the storm confronts us with is, how big is your God? Is this an accurate description of who you believe God to be, sovereign and in control, and whose very voice controls all things all the time? And as David steps back and he looks at it, he says, what it is a testimony to the power of God, the majesty of God. Verse 4, the voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. Many commentators speculate that the occasion for Psalm 29 was in response to the Canaanite god Baal, who was the pagan god of fertility and the storm. And it was as if David was saying, no, the true god of the storm is Yahweh. We don't know for certain, but regardless, the point is the same. The point is that God is God over the storm, and he is all powerful. You know, we've all felt the power of a storm to some measure. You've felt it over the last 2 weeks as storms have rolled through Charlotte. Maybe you've been someone who's lived through a hurricane. I'll never forget reading Donnie St. Germain's update. Donnie is the head of El Shaddai Ministries in Haiti, where we partner and go to Haiti with. And Donnie lived through Hurricane Matthew. And he was responsible not just for all of his buildings and workers, but orphans. And he tells the time of the story of when Matthew rumbled in and how it began. It was shaking the windows and high winds and strong rain. And then all of a sudden, from 9 to 10 a.m., completely calm. And it seemed that it had passed over. But in reality, they were in the eye of the storm. And then for the next 6 hours, a storm like he had never seen before pummeled the home where they were in and the buildings where they were huddled in, orphans, workers, and all huddled in from the storm as rooftops were ripped off and 150-mile winds plowed through Haiti. And I'll never forget going back there 6 months later and seeing the utter devastation. Even after 6 months of recovery, it had literally ripped the countryside bare. There was nothing left. This was the power of the storm. And David says this is a picture of the power of God. Don't miss the power of God, he's saying. Do you hear the voice of God? It's speaking all the time in his creation. God has revealed himself through the storm and through the creation, pointing to the essence of who he is. But even more than that, he has spoken to us as his people. Look at how this section ends. Verse 9, the voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth, strips the forest bare, and in all his temple, all cry glory. The flyover comes to the temple. We've seen God in creation. But here in the temple, God meets with his people. He has spoken to them through his word. And so if the word of God is powerful in creation, it's powerful over the storm, how much more powerful is it in this word that he has given his people for all time, his eternal word to be applied to their hearts again and again and again for all of eternity. And not just that, the word made flesh, that God has revealed himself through the Lord Jesus, we now know, having come into the New Testament era, and God's power is made manifest through his word to his people and through the eternal word, the Lord Jesus made flesh. And all cry, glory. This is the response, that when we see God's power there and here in our midst, the only right response is to be in awe of who he is, to bow down, to recognize the character of God. Don't miss the power of God. We are plagued as a culture with what is now called FOMO, the fear of missing out. I read an article this week, what is FOMO and how do you protect your family against it? Fear of missing out is driven by social media mostly, but it's this idea that you're going to miss out on something really important. Namely, you're going to miss out on glory. And as I read through this forgettable article, I can't even tell you what was there, but I know that in the middle of the article was this beautiful picture of a family riding on horseback through uninhabited beaches of Argentina. And it was actually a link to click another article in their site, what are the top 10 vacations to take your family on? Adventures and missing the point here, but they were elaborate vacations to take you all over the world and to drive even further this fear of missing out. Now, here's the thing. As believers, God has told us you won't miss out on what matters most. You have the glory of God to behold all around you. And even more specifically, in my word, how could you miss it? Don't miss it. Don't fear missing out. It is right here. Look to the Lord. Find who he is and find satisfaction in him. Well, we could stop there and in simple awe of God's strength, but David takes us actually one step further into the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. Look at the final point, the benediction. The worship service that spans heaven and earth rightly concludes with a benediction. What's a benediction? It's the speaking of good words. It is blessing. It's the bestowal of blessing at the end of the service. And as we come to the benediction, we finish the flyover. And the clouds, as it were, of the storm have sort of dissipated. And we're given a glimpse back up into heaven. And look at what we see, verse 10. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. What do we see? We see the king, the majestic one, the all-glorious one, and he is enthroned over his creation for all time, ruling forever and ever. And he is enthroned over the flood. That phrase is often in the Psalms and throughout a reference to the Old Testament flood in Genesis 6 through 9, this flood of epic proportions, this global flood that God ushered in as a judgment on rebellious mankind. So this is an allusion here to judgment, that the king, who is all-powerful, is a judge, and that what I do with my life that he has given me determines his judgment. And we often like to ignore this. Calvin says it this way, as long as we keep our eyes fixed on the ground, we're safe. But when we look up and the clouds are sort of parted here in Psalm 29, and we get a glimpse of the king on his throne who is the judge over all, we are face to face with our sin and judgment. But it doesn't end there. Look at verse 11. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. You have the opportunity then to have strength from the all-powerful one, to have peace with him and peace with your circumstances, peace. So what's the path that differentiates between judgment and peace? What is it? Verse 11, may the Lord give strength to his people. Evidently, being one of his people matters. The Lord gives strength and peace to his people. Don't miss the path that the Old Testament pointed to, and we now know as New Testament believers. John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. The path to peace out of the storm, peace away from judgment, is through Jesus. If you don't have peace with God today, you have missed the path. And Psalm 29 and all of the Bible are pointing to a path back to God, and it is a path that goes through Christ. To put your faith fully in Christ, to recognize that he is Lord, he is Savior, and to turn to him. And if you're a Christian this morning and you don't have peace in your life, if the storms of life are overwhelming to you, the path is the same. It's through Jesus. Sometimes it's, as Christians, it's so easy to talk about how to be a better Christian, even talk about theology, even talk about my sin, talk about all of these other things and miss the person of Jesus. The goal of the gospel is to point our hearts to Jesus, to who he is, to see that this God of glory and might and transcendence is the eternal Son, Father, Son, and Spirit, and that the path to peace is through him. To fix our eyes not on our circumstances and not on the storm, but to have that point us, as it were, to the Lord Jesus. And here's power. Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Have you, are you, experiencing the power of God through the gospel? The gospel is where true power is to be found, that the power of God to bring the dead to life is made manifest, that the blind are made to see, to radically and reorient and rescue lives of destruction, and to wake us up to see where majesty and transcendence and greatness are really to be found. They're to be found in him. It's often the storms of life that point us to where we need to be pointed, to point to God and to point to his eternal Son that he has offered to us to live the righteous life we could never live and to die the death we deserve and to take his life up again, to give us resurrection life. There seems like there have been many saints throughout history who have come to faith through a storm. Think of Martin Luther or John Wesley. I thought of John Newton this week, who, being confronted as a slave trader, sailing on the high seas, but recently confronted with the fact that he would die, then entered into a storm. It was a night he never forgot. March 10th, 1748. He said there wasn't a day that went by after that day that he ever forgot that date. And on that date, his ship went through a storm. They write, the storm was terrific. When the ship went plunging down into the trough of the sea, few on board expected her to come up again. The hold was rapidly filling with water. As Newton hurried to his place at the pumps, he said to the captain, if this will not do, the Lord have mercy on us. Suddenly his words startled him. Mercy, he said to himself in astonishment. Mercy, what mercy can there be for me? This was the first desire, he said, I had breathed for mercy for many years. Finally, the storm dissipated. and I thought I saw the hand of God displayed in our favor. I began to pray. I could not utter the prayer of faith. I could not draw near to a reconciled God and call him Father. My prayer for mercy was like the cry of the ravens, which yet the Lord does not disdain to hear. Here is what is so awe-inspiring, that the transcendent, holy God who could consume sinful man by his presence is the same God who lowers himself, who speaks to us and offers us peace, strength, if we come through the Son. Is that not awe-inspiring? Let's pray. Father, who are we that you are mindful of us? That you, the great God, ruling over all, the judge of all the earth, the creator, whose very word causes our earth to tremble. Who are you that you would make a way, the way, to peace and strength with you? We thank you for the Lord Jesus, who offers us not the chance to improve ourselves at first, but to impute his perfect righteousness to us, so that everything he has is ours, and to experience this transformation by the power of the gospel. Would we continue to live in awe of him, to worship him as our Savior, whose strength is made manifest now in our lives through the gospel? Holy Spirit, we pray that you would give us peace as we go through the storms of life, as we experience circumstances that overwhelm us, that turn us upside down and disorient us. We pray that you would fix our hearts and our gaze not on ourselves and our circumstances, but on who our God is, the all-powerful one who gives strength. And we pray that by that you would comfort us and leave us in awe of you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.